Matthew chapter 11 this morning, the gospel according to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. You've been no doubt keeping up with the progress of this gospel. It's all about the king, Matthew, a converted tax collector, aka Levi, in another gospel. Matthew, the author of this gospel, used by the Holy Spirit, has written about Jesus the King. And so far in this gospel, we've seen Jesus the King and his lineage, his pedigree, born of a Virgin Mary, descended from the seed of Abraham and from the line of David. And then we see the birth of the King, the birth of the King through a miraculous virgin birth, born of the Virgin Mary and announced and worshiped by the Magi. And then we see the announcement of the king. John the Baptist comes and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," as he prepares the hearts of the people for the king. And then we see the baptism of the king. The king is baptized by John in the River Jordan. The Spirit of God comes upon him and anoints him for his ministry as Messiah. Then we see the testing of the king, as he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil. And he perseveres and he emerges victorious from that time of testing. The king is worthy. And then we see the early days of the public ministry of the king at the end of chapter 4. And then we see the ethic of the king announced and taught in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see the miracles of the king, the signs of the king in Matthew 8 and 9. 11 recorded miracles recorded in those two chapters. And then we come to chapter 10 and we see the apostles of the king sent out by the king to preach the message of the king and to do the work of the king. Those are the first 10 chapters of Matthew. Now we come to chapter 11 and there's a shift. There's a change. The narrative changes directions. Now we're not seeing so much an openness and a receptivity to the king, but we're starting to see the rejection of the king. And that rejection begins here in chapter 11. As we see a fickle multitude and an obstinate and stubborn religious group of leaders start to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. A new movement in the narrative, the rejection of the king. Rather than willingly accept Jesus as their Messiah, the leading Jews reject him and reject his offer of the kingdom. And so we come to verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So Jesus had sent the apostles out to preach and to teach in the region of Galilee. Now Jesus is coming behind them and following up their ministries. They were the heralds proclaiming he was the king, following. And he had told them that they would not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man came. And that's exactly what happened. Now he's beginning to show up in those same places. In verse 2, we start to see some things happen in the heart of John the Baptist. Verse 2, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" John the Baptist, having some doubts, having a tough time, in relationship to Jesus. Are you the coming one? Or should we be looking for someone else, another, that will fill that role? Are you he? Are you the one? John having some doubts. Now, John at this point is in prison. He's in prison because he had denounced the marriage, the adulterous marriage of Herod Antipas. What had happened is Herod Antipas we're told, according to history, had gone to Rome to visit his brother Philip, who was also, of course, of the family of Herod. His brother Philip was married to a woman by the name of Herodias. And while Herod Antipas was in Rome, he seduced Herodias and convinced her to fall in love with him. And so he went back into the area of Israel and eventually was able to convince Herodias to leave her husband Philip and come and marry him there in Palestine. And that's what she did. And John the prophet, he said to Herod Antipas, it's not lawful for you to have her. What you're doing is against the law of God. It's against the ways of God. Boldly denouncing the evil and sinful intentions of this king. And it made Herod Antipas angry. And he shut John up in prison. John's been in prison at this point for months. We don't know how many exactly, but he's been in prison for months. And he's only getting small reports, short reports of the ministry of Jesus. And he's wondering as he sits in prison, what's going on? How come it's not unfolding as I thought it might be? Where's the defeat of the Romans? Where's Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem? How come this hasn't happened yet? Doesn't the Bible say that he would set the captives free and proclaim liberty to those that are bound? Well, here I am, bound in prison. I'm still captive, and I've been here for months, and nothing's happened. And the reports I hear are reports of Jesus doing individual personal ministry to people, but no reports of him putting down the authorities and beginning to ascend as king. What's happening? What's going on? So John starts to have doubts about the whole scenario. He wasn't worried probably initially. Initially, he was probably thinking, well, Messiah's on the scene. Even though I've been thrown in prison, it's not a big deal. I'll be out of here soon. But soon became later, and he wasn't out of there. Are you the coming one? He sent a message to Jesus through two of his disciples. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? That was his dilemma. What's going on? Why haven't you established your kingdom? Why am I still in prison? See, he'd expected these things to happen, but they hadn't happened yet. We have one of those problems of the difficulty of divine delay. Something God says he's going to do, something that we know he's going to do, but he doesn't do it in our timing. He doesn't do it when we think he should or will, and he, in some ways, doesn't do it how we think he should or will. And so we struggle. We have issues. We take issue with the approach, the methodology, the timing of God. It's really important that we focus in on what's true in times like that rather than just on what we feel. We have to rely on what we know about God. We have to rely on the fact that he is good. We have to rely upon the fact that he is all wise and all wisdom is in his hand. We have to lean on his character, upon his nature, what he's like, his word, what his promises are. And Wiersbe points out, not difficult to sympathize with John as he suffered in prison. He was a man of the desert, yet he was confined indoors in prison. He was an active man with a divine mandate to preach, yet he was silenced during those months. He'd announced judgment, but now judgment was slow in coming. And he'd received only partial reports of Jesus' ministry and couldn't see the total picture. So John experiencing some doubt here. Some think that it's possible that John had made a mistaken distinction between this coming one, announced in a couple of places in the Old Testament, and the Messiah, the Christ. And that's a possibility. But there's no doubt that he was experiencing doubt. Now, what about doubt? What about it? You know, one thing about doubt is that the only people that can have doubts are the people that have faith. If you don't have faith, you can't have doubts. Because the person who doesn't have faith denies it and rejects it out of hand. It's not true. I don't pay any attention to it. I'm skeptical about it. I reject it entirely. And that person can't have any doubts. But the person who does believe it and who places faith and trust in it, that's the person that can have doubts. And it's also true that it's not likely that any of us will ever be 100% convinced about everything. There's always a measure of, well, you know, I'd like to be, you know, but I'm not, you know, wondering. And it's also true that doubts are a great way to work it out and to grow in faith. When I'm presented with a doubt, when I'm faced with my own heart and I'm feeling that sense of doubt within about whatever it might be, that's an opportunity to work it out. That's an opportunity to grow. That's an opportunity to go back and say, now, wait a minute, I'm struggling. I really am. I'm struggling. Not sure what this means. Not sure what I should think. I'm struggling. But what's true? What do I know? What do I know for sure? And then I start laying hold of what's true, and I start repeating and remembering in my mind what's real. And I rise up out of that cloud of doubt back into a state of assurance again. And it's a process. It's part of a process. And nobody is exempt. We all go through it. Doubts actually confirm the existence of faith. They do. And they give us an opportunity to grow and grow up out of the doubts back into strong confidence in the Lord. John was having doubts here. He was concerned. He wasn't quite sure what was going on. And so he sent his disciples, two of them, to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answers the messengers. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you see and hear, or hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So what was the message that Jesus gave to John through John's two disciples? Go and tell John the things that are happening under my ministry. Go and tell him about the blind seeing. Tell him about the lame walking. Tell him about the lepers being cleansed. Tell him about the dead being raised. Tell him about the gospel being preached. And what will that do for John? John would hear these messages from his disciples, and John would start to connect the dots. He'd start to make the connections in his mind. Okay, now, lame walking, deaf hearing, blind seeing, dead raised up, gospel being preached, making the connections. Yeah, that's what the Old Testament said would happen. That's what the prophets had proclaimed the Messiah would be doing. It's exactly what to expect. How had I forgotten those prophecies? How had I forgotten those prophetic messages? And Jesus here is making direct reference to a couple of places in the prophecies of Isaiah, written 750 years before Jesus even came on the scene. Isaiah 29, in that day, the day of Messiah, The deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And then fast forward a few chapters to Isaiah 35. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Prophecies. So John's receiving these messages from his two disciples about the things Jesus is doing, and he's starting to connect the dots because he knows the scriptures. And the scriptures are telling him, as he's putting all of these things together in his mind, the scriptures are telling him, yeah, he has to be the Messiah because he's doing exactly what the Old Testament, what the ancient prophecies said the Messiah would be doing. He's fulfilling those prophecies. He's doing the things that Isaiah had said Messiah would be doing. Now, the prophecies themselves are interesting because they're typical of ancient prophecies relating to the Messiah. Because they have elements to the prophecies that talk about both comings. I mean, in that prophecy of Isaiah 35, which we just read, talking about the Lord our God coming with vengeance, with the recompense of God coming to save us. Well, that sounds an awful lot like second coming material about the things that Jesus is going to do when he comes the second time. But it's not, of course, we know now, looking back 2,000 years, it's not consistent with what he came to do the first time. He didn't come with judgment the first time. He didn't come with the recompense of God the first time. In fact, he said the opposite. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Son of Man didn't come to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's why he came the first time. He came to provide the basis for sin and for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. But the second time, for those who ultimately and finally reject him and his offer of salvation, recompense. The judgment of God upon all those that choose not to be in his kingdom. And so John is thinking about these things, no doubt, as he wrestles with these prophecies. Okay, the recompense of God, the judgment of God, yet the lame walking and the deaf hearing and the dumb speaking and the dead being raised and the lepers being cleansed and the gospel being preached. Yeah, he has to be the Messiah. He's doing what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's doing what the scripture said the Messiah would do. Why aren't you doing more, Jesus? Might have been John's question. But the question was a question of timing. Not yet. Not going to do the other stuff. Not yet. So Jesus answers John's disciples and John's questions with statements that would stir up in John's mind the ancient prophecies. And so they go back. They send the message to John. In verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Well, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, so you see the scene here. Jesus is giving the message to John's disciples, go tell John the things that you see and hear. They go back. Now, the multitudes and others who may have been exposed to this news about John's doubt and about this crisis of faith that John is experiencing, maybe they're thinking in their minds, what's happened to John? What's going on with John? I mean, John, he was way up here in our thinking. He was at the top of his game, and he's at the top of our thinking. He's the great man. But now doubts about Jesus, doubts about his messiahship. Should we chop him down a few notches and think less of John? How should we think of John the Baptist now that this crisis of faith has taken place? If that was their thinking, Jesus moves right in to correct it. He wants them to understand that John was great and the greatest of the great. He comes in and he defends John and his reputation. He's got his back. He defends John and his reputation. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? Did you think you were seeing a reed shaken by the wind? Jesus would say, no, he was no reed shaken by the wind, just blowing about with the wind as it blows and being shifting and vacillating and changing in his opinions. That's not John at all. He was strong and sturdy and fixed and determined. What'd you go out to see? Somebody who's wearing soft clothing? No, that wasn't John at all. That's what people wear who live in king's houses. And John wasn't, he wasn't that guy. John was a tough guy. John was a man of the wilderness. He was a man who wore camel's hair for his clothing. Ouch. I mean, just you start itching just thinking about it. He was a guy who ate locusts and wild honey. He was a man of the outdoors. He camped and he didn't need a tent. No propane stoves, no accoutrements to help him in his camping journey, nothing. Sleeping out there, just a rugged man. He was tough. He was hardcore. But not only that, he was a prophet. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yeah, he was a prophet, but more than a prophet. More than a prophet. You see, Jesus is holding John up, speaking the truth about John. And he's holding John up in the eyes of the people. In fact, Jesus says, this is the one that Malachi spoke about. He's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. That quotation that we see here in verse 10. That's right from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1. That's who John is. John's that guy. To prepare the messenger of the Lord. That's what he has done. That's who he is. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus makes this amazing statement about John. That no one born of women has ever been greater than John the Baptist. There was no one that surpassed John among all human beings ever born. Boy, that puts him in a special class of people. You think of Moses. I think of Moses. I'm amazed by Moses. I consider him the greatest human leader that's ever led of all history. I mean, just think of the job that he was tasked with to lead 2-3 million Jews through a wilderness, a desert, for 40 years. And there was no mutiny, and he was still the leader after those 40 years, and he got the job done. Moses wasn't greater than John the Baptist, Jesus said. I think of Samuel, the prophet, about whom there is no sin recorded. Or Daniel, the prophet, about whom there is no sin recorded, nothing negative said about him at all. What a wonderful man of God. Daniel wasn't greater than John the Baptist. Think of Joshua, who succeeded Moses. Joshua wasn't greater than John the Baptist. Among those born of women, none has risen greater than John the Baptist. He was at the top of the class in Jesus' estimation and in God's eyes. So he was right there. Jesus is defending John here. He's defending him and promoting him and speaking of him publicly in the way that would preserve John's legacy and reputation. What was John going through at this time? He receives the messengers, and they come back to him, and they say, John, just remember the things that Jesus is doing. Consider the works that he's performing. And John's thinking, oh, yeah. How could I have forgotten those prophecies? How could I have allowed myself to get in this fix, this crisis of faith? What happened? And I can imagine John feeling very badly about, you know, having done that. And then that last statement where Jesus said to them to tell John, blessed is he who's not offended because of me, or blessed is he who's not stumbling because of me, either way. And John's saying, yeah, that's what happened to me. I stumbled. I fell down. I was offended. I had doubts. And you're in a position like that when you realize that you could have trusted. You could have believed. You should have believed, but you didn't. When doubts overcame you to where doubts were stronger than what you knew to be true. That's what happened with John at that moment. And I can imagine in that space that John was in, he was very vulnerable. You think about what the enemy of our souls would have been doing at that time. Marching into heaven, laughing, pointing a finger, accusing John before the Father. You call that guy down there one of your servants? Yeah, he was at the top of his game, but look at him now, struggling over who your son is. Struggling over the idea that he's the Messiah. Accusing the brethren day and night before God. That's what the enemy does. And then speaking into John's mind. You call yourself a follower. You call yourself a messenger of Yahweh. You call yourself the forerunner. You think you're a prophet of God. What happened to you? And condemnation just pummeling John's mind, just coming after him strong and hard. You've been there. Many of you have been there. You know what that's like after a time of failure. You feel horrible. How come I didn't believe? What's going on? Am I really what I've been all these years? Which version of me is the real me? What's true? Starting to feel bad about yourself. Doubting. Even one's own calling. Dangerous time. So what does Jesus do when John's in that potential frame of mind? And when others are starting to think of him in the way that wouldn't be accurate to think about him? Jesus defends John. He defends him. He defends him by speaking the truth about him. He does the same thing with you, and he does the same thing with me. What does the scripture say? My little children, John writes, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. 1 John chapter 2. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What happens when the believer sins? What if we sin and we sin a sin of commission? We do what we knew we shouldn't have done. Or what if we sin and we commit a sin of omission? We didn't do what we knew we should have done. We're starting to feel bad about it, and the enemy's starting to condemn us over it, and we're questioning so many things. what's the Lord Jesus doing at that point? He's our advocate. He's our advocate. He's representing us before the Father. The enemy is saying, look at that guy down there. You call him your servant? You say that he's your child? And the Lord Jesus is saying, Father, he is your child. You love him because he's in me, and I love him too. You've already forgiven him because of what I did at Calvary. His sins have all been washed away. He's been redeemed. That's the word of Jesus. That's the voice of Jesus. And what is Jesus doing in relationship to our souls? Well, he's coming in, isn't he? He's coming in as the belt of truth, and he's coming in as the breastplate of righteousness, and he's assuring our hearts and helping us remember that the cross completed the work of salvation, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead sealed the deal and made it all true. Jesus did die for my sins, and I am righteous in Christ. You see, and then we're able to do better again. We have confidence back because of grace. Jesus defends his cousin, his friend, John, here, just like he does you and just like he does me. The key is believing it, right? I can know the truth about what God says about me or what he thinks about me. That's not enough. I need to believe what I know. I need to trust what I believe and believe what I know to be true, actively. This last statement in verse 11 is so amazing. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist, no one greater than him, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How could that be? Well, the answer is probably on several levels. How could we, who are on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, how could we be greater than John the Baptist? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, Jesus said. How could this be? The answer is on several levels. One is the fact that John was actually an Old Testament or Old Covenant prophet. You say, wait a minute, how could he be an Old Covenant, Old Testament prophet? He's right here in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the New Testament. True. But his whole ministry was during the era of the Old Covenant, before Jesus completed his work at Calvary and the resurrection from the dead. He announced it, and John was dead before Jesus went to the cross, and John had been beheaded before Jesus was raised from the dead, or before he ascended into heaven, or before he was exalted at the right hand of the Father, before he sent the Holy Spirit to the church. John was dead before all of that happened. So he was still an Old Covenant prophet, and you know the inferiority of the Old Covenant as opposed to the New. The Old Covenant said, if you do these things, cross the T's and dot the I's, if you do these things, you'll live. The New Covenant says, live, and then you get to do these things. Receive the life of Christ, and then you get to do these things. The New Covenant, infinitely superior to the Old, as Hebrews tells us, built upon and based upon better promises, not relying upon us at all, but relying upon Jesus and what he did for us. You see, so he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, because he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is part of the New Covenant and not still part of the Old. But then there's the fact that John actually was never born again. You say, what? John the Baptist wasn't born again? No, John wasn't born again. He couldn't have been born again because Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, there was no such thing as resurrection life. And if there was no such thing as resurrection life, then Jesus couldn't breathe on John and say, receive the Holy Spirit, so that John could be regenerated or born again. John wasn't born again, but we who are least in the kingdom of heaven, we're looking back on the cross and the empty tomb, and we receive Jesus Christ. At the moment of receiving Jesus Christ, we are a new creation, born of God's Spirit, born from above, born again. So he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then on top of that, the whole concept of what it really means to be in Christ. John didn't have that. He wasn't in Christ in the same way that you and I, who are believers in Christ, are in Christ. We, in Christ, are chosen. We, in Christ, have the forgiveness of sins. We, in Christ, have been adopted by God to be into his family. We, in Christ, have redemption through his blood. We, in Christ, have been given the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ, now the Father looks at the believer and doesn't even see that believer any longer, but sees Christ. Because we've been clothed with the very rightness or righteousness of Jesus himself. John didn't have that. He was justified by faith for sure, but he wasn't clothed with the righteousness of Christ as new covenant believers are. We've been forgiven of our sins. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the righteousness of Christ. We are right in God's eyes because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, Jesus said. And even more so, we have an understanding of the things that John could only look forward to. But now we see so much more of the plan of God than John did. We have so much more of an understanding of what God's intentions are. We're so privileged. We're so blessed as new covenant believers. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's quite a statement. And then we come to verse 12, a difficult passage. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence or allows violence, and the violent take it by force. What's this talking about? Well, as A.T. Robertson points out in Word Pictures in the New Testament, this Greek phrase, this Greek word, could either be translated in the middle or the passive voice. And either way, it makes sense. In the passive voice, the idea is that the kingdom is forced, it's stormed by men of violence who seek to seize it like they would seize a conquered city. And if it's in the middle voice, it would mean it experiences violence. Like the idea of being attacked by violent men, which the kingdom had been, attacked by violent men, or the idea of aggressive people enthusiastically and aggressively pursuing the things of the kingdom. Which is it? Which interpretation do we go with? Well, I'm probably in that company that says either or. It's possible that it's intentionally ambiguous so that either interpretation could be emphasized, because both are true. It's true that in Jesus' day, violent men were trying to attack and aggressively bring down the kingdom, those that were antagonists to the kingdom. And it's also true that there were those who just went after it. They just pursued the things of God and the things of the kingdom of God, and and that this is the condition that exists even to the present day. That's the view that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon espoused. He talked about individuals who haven't really experienced any blessing upon ministry that they've tried to do in the service of God. And he suggests that most likely, and I'm quoting now, is you've never been violent about it. You've never been compelled by the divine spirit to make up your mind that converted they should be, and no stone should be left unturned until they were. You've never been brought by the Spirit to such a passion that you've said, I cannot live unless God bless me. I cannot exist unless I see some of these children saved. Then falling on your knees in agony of prayer and putting forth afterwards your trust with the same intensity towards heaven, you had never been disappointed, for the violent take it by force. Well, there's truth in that, isn't there? That those who really want to be used of God and aggressively look for opportunities to be used of God, who pray every day, oh God, I just want to reach people for you. I want to tell people about Jesus. Would you open doors? People who are that way experience those results. But people who are passive about it and sort of laid back and chill about the whole thing, well, not much happens through people like that. It just doesn't take place. So, intentionally ambiguous in terms of the meaning? Perhaps. And then going on to speak about John, verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Still talking about John the Baptist. If you can receive it, he's Elijah who is to come. Now here's an interpretive problem, another one in our passage. See, they came to John in his ministry and they said, who are you? Are you that prophet? Speaking of the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, are you that prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Well then, who are you? Well, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, John said, quoting from Isaiah 40. So John specifically said, I am not Elijah. But Jesus here said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. So is John's confession of himself, I'm not the Elijah, I'm not Elijah, is that true? Or is Jesus' statement of him, he's Elijah, is that true? Well, Jesus would explain it further in another gospel, and explain it this way, that John came in his ministry in the same way that Elijah will come in his future ministry. Remember we quoted Malachi 3:1? Well, if you go to Malachi chapter 4, at the very end of Malachi 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, we're told specifically that Elijah the prophet will come before that great and notable day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So Elijah's going to come prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's going to prepare the way. Well, in the same way that Elijah is going to prepare for the second coming of Christ, so John the Baptist prepared for the first coming of Christ. Luke 1:17, jot that down, Luke 1:17 seals the deal. Jesus said that John would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That's why he says here, if you can receive it, he's Elijah. Not literally, like he's not the same person. Some would say, well, this teaches reincarnation. John is Elijah. Elijah reincarnated into John the Baptist. No. Jesus is speaking spiritually here. If you can receive it, he's Elijah. Luke 1:17, he comes in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He came with the same kind of ministry as Elijah will have in preparing for the second coming. All in all, this section is high praise for John the Baptist. Jesus defending him against potential critics or doubters of John's ministry. Verse 16, the generation that rejects. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament." So, what happens when you play the flute? You expect dancing to result, happy music, and celebratory music. But it didn't happen. "We mourn to you." What happens when mourning takes place and when there's weeping and wailing and so on? You expect that those that are hearing the mourning will mourn with you as a sign of empathy, at least. But Jesus said, "John came neither eating nor drinking," and they say, "He has a demon." "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by her children. So John came along, and he wasn't the guy that was soft and easy. He was an intense prophet of God. And he didn't live a celebration kind of a lifestyle. He wasn't a party type of guy. He wasn't the one that goes to the feasts and just chows down and laughs and enjoys himself. That wasn't John. He was austere. He was out in the wilderness, living a different kind of life. But God sent John to them. God sent him. And they said, "He's got a demon." But then Jesus came in an entirely different way, completely different approach. He came eating and drinking. Invited into the houses of tax collectors and sinners, he would go there. He would eat the food. He would enjoy himself with them. And I can see Jesus in those scenarios, you know, not sitting in the corner like this, just watching all these sinners do their thing. He's right in the middle of them, enjoying their company. They enjoy his company. He's sharing with them about the kingdom. He's answering their questions. He's eating the food. He's having a good time. There's probably even, can we say this in church? There's probably even a smile on his face, and he may even be laughing from time to time at jokes that are being told, clean jokes, at the table. That's the view I think that would be accurate concerning Jesus. You know, Hollywood used to make the movies about Jesus, and Jesus never smiled. He had a very dour expression on his face. And that was the picture of Jesus I had in my mind growing up. Then finally, when Campus Crusade produced the Jesus film, I was so happy that Jesus smiled. And then in subsequent productions, Jesus smiles, laughs, has a good time with children. The things that the New Testament presents concerning Jesus. Doesn't mean that he wasn't a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the prophet said he certainly was. But he also had the fullness of joy in his life. We know that. And so Jesus came willing to celebrate from time to time and willing to be with people and enjoying people's company. And what did they say of him? Oh, he's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. In other words, no matter what version of prophet God sent to the people, they weren't having it. They didn't want it. Which kind of tells us a story about people, doesn't it? If somebody has a predisposition that they want God and they want the things of God, and they're really hungry for the Lord and they want truth, then they'll receive it, John the Baptist, and then when John points the way to Jesus, they'll move over from John to the Jesus, to the one that can celebrate, a man of sorrows but also a man of joy. Because their interest is in the Lord himself and in the things of God. Their interest isn't in their preconceived idea of what God should do or how God should be. But people who have already decided in their mind, I've got a version of spirituality that I'm advocating. This is what I believe. This is what the truth is. And nobody can convince me otherwise. No matter what version you throw at a person like that, no matter if you send John the Baptist, or no matter if you send Jesus himself, they'll say, nope, don't want it. Don't want anything to do with it. But Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children. What does wisdom produce? What kind of offspring does wisdom produce? Well, the truly wise person is the person who's open to the truth of God. Not to their own truth, but to the truth of God. Truth is not relative, folks. Truth is absolute, and it comes from God's heart. The person who wants God's truth, that person will live a life of wisdom that will produce children that will prove that that person was operating in true wisdom. That's the way it is. These people were proving their foolishness by rejecting everyone and anything the Lord sent to them. And that's the way we have it in our day today. We've got the skeptics. We've got the unbelievers. We've got the believers. As Don Stewart would say, you've got believers, unbelievers, and procrastinators. You've got every class of person. But their decision that they're going to make about Jesus is all based upon their commitment to the truth. Do they want the truth in their lives or do they not? So the rejection is beginning to be felt here. And it's beginning to take place here in chapter 11. A real shift in the gospel. And it will continue until Jesus is crucified near the end of the book. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word this morning, and we pray that your anointing would be upon the truth of the scripture that has been sown in our hearts. Lord, may it bear fruit. May we see ourselves the way you see us. May we believe about ourselves what you believe about us, and may we live accordingly. Fill us, Lord, again with your Holy Spirit, and strengthen us to live this life, this incredible life that you've given us. In Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also pray for anyone who's listening to this, watching this, or who is here present that has not yet made a decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you'd open up their eyes and open up their hearts. And as we pray, the scripture is very clear that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God and believe in him as the Son of God, he will give you the power to become his child. If you believe the good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then you will have eternal life. And so the question this morning is this your time? Are you wanting to make that kind of a commitment and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I want to commit my life and my way to him. If that's you and you've never made that commitment, just raise your hand right where you're seated right now. And I can have a word of prayer with you. Anyone here this morning? Anyone listening? Anyone watching? Anyone this morning?